Good to see everybody, and we're going to go ahead and get back into our study of the gospel and all the various human philosophies and religions, taking a look at how these compare with each other. Last week, we took a look at some scriptures in John 3 and John 4 about being born again, birth and rebirth, and then we started our survey of some of the major world religions with Hinduism, which happens to focus on the concept of birth and rebirth, as certainly do an awful lot of religions. What we're going to do today is to take a look in some readings from John chapter 5, kind of the strategy of the class, as each week pick some passages from John just to help us to think about the gospel, what really matters about the gospel, focusing on what really defines the gospel as opposed to the more superficial aspects of what is called Christianity. And then we're going to, week by week, combine that with digging into one or more of the well-known world religions to kind of compare the basis of some of these other philosophies and faiths with the basis of the gospel. The study that we're going to do will eventually get to most of the well-known religions. There's certainly hundreds of them, so we'll probably leave out a couple of them. But the basic idea is to focus not so much on what we would call proving that Christianity is true, so much as want to take a look at how or if the gospel of Jesus is really any different from any of these human philosophies and religions. But really, if the gospel isn't really any different, if it basically just says the same thing, if it basically says there's a God who created the world, he wants you to be good little boys and girls, we'll catch you on judgment day, then there really isn't any reason to make a big fuss over Christianity. There really is no reason to try to persuade anyone to follow Jesus if it's all pretty much the same thing. On the other hand, if there are some basic important differences between the gospel and the various human attempts to define the spiritual side of our lives and to seek a meaning in life, if there's some real differences there, then it should focus our attitude more sharply on the gospel and what really matters in the gospel. And for the most part, what that means is that not only should we strive to get a little familiarity with some of these other faiths, it also means taking maybe a fresh look at the gospel and seeing what's really important about it. And what we're doing is kind of providing you with the raw material to do that for yourself, because it's really important, more important anyway, for you to have your own relationship with God than just to listen to the things that someone else has to say. You can listen to a guy like me babble on all day long, and even if I'm telling you the right things, it's not going to help you in your relationship with God to understand the truth for your own sake. I think I've given Cecilia enough time to get set up over there, so we're going to start with a prayer. Frank Chappell is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get going with our study.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time that Mark has spent in preparing your lesson to bring to us. We thank you, Father, for the abilities you've given to him to have insights into your word and to be able to bring it to us in such clarity and depth. We thank you, Father, for him being with us, and we pray this morning for not only this lesson, but for the sermon he's going to be bringing us at the later hour. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. All right, thanks a lot. You do have a little bit different look to the room today. All of the various equipment that's been in here is now gone, so there's plenty of room to spread out. We had the sleeping facilities over there that have now been removed because too many people were falling asleep in my classes and it became embarrassing. So you're going to have to stay awake this week. So try to help each other if you need to. Where we're at in our study is we've taken a look, first of all, start off with some basic ideas to think about. And the scriptures have this phrase that you're familiar with from two very different books, Genesis and John. They both use this phrase, in the beginning. And the key thing to notice out of that is John says, in the beginning was the Word. And he means the Word incarnate, Jesus. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's voice said, let there be light, let there be land, let there be water. So it kind of focuses us that the gospel is teaching us that the whole thing started by the Word of God. God's word, God's voice, God's will. The gospel teaches us from the very beginning that's what it's all about. Obviously, the gospel explanation, the Genesis explanation, the John explanation, that is far from the only possible theory that people have proposed for how did we get here? What are we here for? And one of the things that happens when you start talking about other religions and comparing them with Christianity, or even if you're not comparing Christianity with other religions, even our own focus on Christianity, we have a tendency, being fleshly creatures, to focus on the superficial, to focus on the details of observance and practice and ritual instead of what's really important. And even if you happen to meet someone who's a Hindu or a Buddhist or something, chances are they see their religion in the same way. So we're not really going to pay a whole lot of attention to the details of ritual and sacrifice and what their special days are so much as what's the real basis of these faiths. And the basic questions, very basic questions, who is God? Because one of the things that we ourselves as believers in the gospel have to constantly remind ourselves is that we worship a God who is spirit. He's transcendent. He's not a physical God. He's not an anthropomorphic God. He's not an old man up in the sky. He's not just some businessman who got stuck with a trunkload full of harps and now he's got to find people to give them to. There's a lot more going on in Christianity than that. Our God that we worship in the gospel tells us he's a transcendent God, or the term that you use in philosophy sometimes is that he's a metaphysical God. He's beyond the physical. The gods of many other religions are, at least in some sense, purport to be transcendent, but the gods of many religions are very overtly anthropomorphic, just some cartoonish superhero who happens to represent a particular cause. One of our basic questions, who is God? Is he just a big, powerful human? Is he transcendent? Is he have some kind of form? Is he just vague and spiritual? What is God? Who is God? Any religion or faith is going to tell us what is the goal of life? What is the purpose of life? What are we here for? Now, sometimes the answer will be, well, I don't think we're here for anything, but that's that your purpose. You're not here for a purpose. That's the question that you want to ask. What's the goal? What's the purpose? In Christianity, if you read the gospel, the goal is to someday be in our Father's house forever, to someday escape this mortal world of suffering and injustice and be with our Father forever. If you read the Buddhist scriptures, then they'll teach you that the goal is to become perfectly enlightened. If you read the Quran, you'll realize that the goal is to behave in a good enough fashion that you are transported to a sensual paradise forever. Goal or purpose? And again, if God is transcendent, then you want to look to see if the goal or purpose is transcendent. If the God is physical and fleshly, then the purpose is probably going to be fleshly. And if you have a goal or a purpose, logically, what follows next? What question should you ask next? Well, how do you get there? What's the way you get there? How do you earn it? How do you get there? How do you qualify? Is there a way you can earn it? Does it have to be, as the gospel tells us, by grace? So you have a lot of ways to get there. You have law, you have works, you have knowledge, and of course you have grace. And basically what we're doing, since if you were really to look at all the details of a lot of these world religions, you could spend hours and hours talking about the specific rituals and beliefs and things, but it makes things a lot clearer and really focuses on what's a lot more important if you just look at it in terms of these three things. And certainly if you're interested in carrying it further, I'm giving you some sources and readings you can do on your own, because certainly there's a lot you can gain out of that too. But this is really always where you ought to come back to, because this is really often what we forget to do with our own faith. We forget to ask ourselves these questions about the gospel. And so we get derailed into a lot of side issues, a lot of cultural issues, a lot of worrying and fussing about the details of ritual and observance, instead of focusing on who is God, why did he create us, and what does he want us to do. And that really is the way that you should look at all these things. Now, we studied primal religions, which are things like animism, the worship of vague spirits. Some cultures, even today, worship their ancestors. You have polytheism, and then you have basic monotheism. These are all very common. We've talked about a few of them. We're not going to go back over them. There are quite a few of them, and they're helpful to study even the most simple religions of the world, because they kind of clarify some of these issues in your mind. You kind of see, when you look at really any human society, has had to tackle this question of why are we here? How did we get here? Who put us here? Is there a purpose? And if there's a purpose, what are we supposed to do to get there? Dr. Ray, they're saving a special seat up for you right here. Don't be afraid to sit in the VIP section up here. Don't be embarrassed. We're very happy that you're here. These are the basic things that you want to focus on. And as I said, even these very basic religions, you look at Native American animist religions, or you look at the ancestor worship of ancient China, there's an awareness in all of us that there's something bigger than ourselves. And it's an innate human trait, whether you accept it and embrace it, or whether you try to deny it and pretend that we're too sophisticated for it. There's an innate human need to find something bigger than ourselves. A human society has come up with thousands of different answers to what that bigger than ourselves is, but it's a basic need that we really can't deny, even if we try to appear too sophisticated for such a crazy thing. Well, last week we took a few look at a few passages in John 3 and 4, focusing on this well-known statement, "You must be born again." And of course, that comes in the context of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus the Pharisee, and Nicodemus, being a typical human being, when he hears the phrase, "You must be born again," he immediately starts to think in physical, fleshly terms. You mean I've got to find my mom and crawl back in the womb somehow and get reborn again? What is this all about? Well, Jesus explained to him, I'm not talking about fleshly rebirth, because flesh can only give birth to more flesh, but spirit can give birth to spirit. Or the spirit can give birth to spirit. So spirit gives birth to spirit is what Jesus is talking about. At the heart of the gospel is this saying that you must be born again. And it doesn't just mean that you must change some of your bad habits. He doesn't just mean you must start going to church on Sunday morning. He doesn't just mean you need to start observing some of these rituals and do some of the things they tell you to do at your church. He means you must be born again in your heart, in your way of thinking, in your way of looking at things. You must accept a godly perspective on the world, not the fleshly perspective that's been instilled in you by other human beings. That's the kind of rebirth that Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus was a good Pharisee. He'd done a lot of good things in his life. He was an honest man. He even was willing to risk becoming an outcast in his own social group. But he had to reorient his mind, not just his actions. He had to refocus himself to realize that seeking God is not about rituals and rules. It's not about the things you do and the things you can't do. It's about becoming reborn spiritually. Now, that idea of being reborn spiritually is expressed in a lot of ways in the Bible. We just looked at one that I think is particularly interesting. When Jesus talks about giving us living water, his discussion with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and then it comes up later in John chapter 7, when Jesus offers to the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles living water, and where it's explained in that passage that by this Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. Frank, you should have been all over that one. Frank views every scripture in the Bible as to where it is in relation to other scriptures about baptism and where it is to relation about scriptures about the Holy Spirit. The living water tells us something about what Jesus means by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is a living force. The Holy Spirit is not a static presence. It's not some ethereal spirit being that you have to deal with its whims. The Holy Spirit is a living part of the Godhead, a living personality of God. And that's the kind of spiritual rebirth that the gospel teaches. Now, we looked at Hinduism last time, which focuses on a cycle of regeneration of the physical universe and a cycle of reincarnation of the soul. Hinduism is one of the world's most ancient religions, so old that nobody even really knows the originator or founder of it. No one really can trace it back more than about 5,000 years in the culture of India. Hinduism is a very serious attempt to deal with some of these basic ideas, because Hinduism has a great insight at its core that there is something about a human being that will persist and will live even if this physical body is completely destroyed. It's a basic insight common to any religion worth taking seriously, and an attempt to deal with that. Hinduism postulates that there is a cycle of regeneration, that this world is continually recreated and redestroyed. If something happens to this physical world, it'll just be replaced by another one. Hinduism focuses on the fact that when your physical body is destroyed, something will remain, and that something has to go somewhere. Now, in Hinduism, believers in that faith believe that that soul just continually finds one new home in another body after another, being reborn, reincarnated as another human being in a new state of life according to what they call the law of karma. And if you're very lucky, which is very difficult in classical Hinduism, someday you might reach what they call nirvana, or release, or nothingness. Now we'll actually gonna go back over some of the key concepts of Hinduism a little bit later, because I want to go back and look at some passages in John to give us some fresh ideas. But the key highlight of the class is going to be look at Buddhism and Jainism, which came from Hinduism, and I'll want to review Hinduism more closer to the event there so that you have it fresh in your mind. So we'll come back to the Hindu faith, but if you would, let's look at John chapter 5 for a while. Because what I want to do is, last week we talked about the basic concept of birth and rebirth. Because, as mentioned, one of the things that you find in common with the faith like Hinduism and with the gospel is this concept that we have a soul. Now, you can call it a lot of things. You don't have to call it a soul if you don't want to. But there's something in us that's beyond our physical form. There's something in you that's going to live even if your body is destroyed. Hinduism, it answers it one way. The gospel answers it another way. Other faiths answer it a different way. What I'd like to do today is to add to this concept of birth and rebirth the search for the way. How do we find God? Now, if God were a mere physical being that conformed to our physical logic, our mathematical, scientific constraints, then we might be able to seek him out of pure logic. And a great number of philosophers and religionists have tried to do that, all the way back to one of my old Greek pals, Aristotle. Aristotle used to assume that if God were a God worthy of the name, God would be a God of logic. Now, Aristotle, like most human beings, assumed that God was like he was, and that God favored people who had the things that he favored. Aristotle was very logical. He assumed God must be logical, and he attempted to find God on pure human logic. The thing is, God is transcendent. God is beyond our time and place. He doesn't live in our mortal sphere. He's not subject to the constraints of time and space that we have. And so our human logic will lead us astray at some point. And so even as we seek God, even as we try our best to use the best of our human logic, our reasoning powers as best we can, since after all they did come from God, but along the way we always have to remind ourselves to question our own methods of seeking God. Because one of the things we find over and over again is what leads even Christians astray is we know that there's a God and we want to seek him, but we inevitably fall prey to our own fleshly standards of logic. So one of the things we need to do is constantly remind ourselves that despite my sincerity in seeking God, or despite your sincerity, I'm not going to claim to be particularly sincere. I know some of you are. Some of you, kind of shady. But I know some of you are pretty sincere. But we always have to realize we're inherently fleshly beings. So we always have to question ourselves along the way. Let's not let it become a pure logical exercise. Well, this passage here is going to show us some of the things to think of. John chapter 5, beginning of the chapter, you're familiar, I think, with this basic event. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and he sees a man there in verse 5. There's a man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, picking up here in verse 6, and wanted to read verse 6 and the first part of verse 8 here. Corinne, have you got that queued up and ready for action right there? Could you read verse 6 through the first part of verse 8 there for us?
Chapter 5?
Yeah, or the first part of verse 9, sorry. 6, 7, 8 in the first part of verse 9.
When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked.
Excellent. Thanks very much. You're an excellent reader. That does put you in danger, though, because I like excellent readers, so I tend to call on them a lot. So you also made yourself vulnerable by sitting in the front row. But I don't want the rest of you to have a false sense of security. We'll kind of move back here as we go along here. You remember that old Robert Plant song? Your time is going to come, so beware. You can't hide forever. But anyway, excellent reading, and just a couple simple things out of this. Jesus says two things to the man. First, he asks him a question, and then he asks him to do something. The first thing he says is what? Do you want to get well? What a silly question. The guy's been an invalid for 38 years. He's been sitting there paralyzed for 38 years with nothing better to look at but other people jumping in a pool. Well, of course he wants to get well. Well, why would Jesus ask him such a question? Jesus is not in the... I'm in the habit of asking silly questions. Jesus is not. Okay, you may be a little bit... have your perspective distorted from having to sit through my classes and the weird questions I ask, but Jesus does not ask foolish questions. If he asks something, he's got a reason. So why would Jesus say, do you want to get well? Go ahead, Peggy.
We make the assumption he wants to get well because he's been laying at this pool. But it goes to that sincerity piece. How sincere are you about wanting something? Because it's important to want. Because you have to first want something. And if you want it bad enough, it's a motivation to get up and do. So Jesus had to ask him first.
That's a very good insight, because that's really one of the things that this illustrates. Is it does sound very simple. Of course I want to get well. Well, spiritually, do we really want to get well? Well, sometimes we do in our better moments, but a lot of times, no, we really don't want to get spiritually well. A lot of times what we really want from God is to take care of some annoying problem or to give us something that we're jealous because someone else has it and we don't. A lot of times that's what we really want. And so Jesus focuses this man's mind on a very simple question. Would you like to get well? Ken, did you have something you wanted to add?
Oh, I was going to say that obviously the man wanted to get well, but Jesus, I thought, was also asking him, do you believe that you can
That's
get
right.
well?
That's right. That's right, because if you look at the man's response and read between the lines, just read between the lines of his response, what's he really saying? He's really saying, sure I do, but man, I've been sitting here for 38 years and it doesn't look like it's going to happen. That's really what his answer was, wasn't it? Wasn't really an excuse so much as despair, as thinking, it can't happen for me. I've lost my chance. And one of the things that the gospel teaches us is that if you want to get spiritually well, and as Peggy says, you have to really see that need and want it and desire it more than all the distractions, than all the things of the world. But if you do, the healing is always there. And once you realize, hey, yeah, I do want it, then, as Peggy pointed out, then you're ready to hear Jesus say what?
Yeah.
Pick up, now, okay, just go ahead and pick up that mat and walk. But Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus said that first. Did you have something you wanted to share? Go ahead.
I was wondering if the fact that mankind was really created with that innate desire to worship something, and by choice we are to do that, Jesus probably wanted to find out if the man had that choice to get well spiritually, or to make his choice to do a spiritual thing than a physical thing, because we do things by choice, and we were born that way, and we were born to worship something. And God, probably Jesus wanted to find out if he really wanted to worship him, Jesus, or he wanted to physically get well to get material things.
Yeah, that's excellent comments, and basically made all the points I was going to make. So you kind of did a nice summary of the next few minutes. So I hope you listen, because I'm not going to say it over again. When someone says it good like that, I'm not going to go back over the same ground. But you see, that's exactly what the point is. Because see, what was Jesus going to tell him next? Jesus was going to tell him, "What you have to do now, brother, pick up that mat and walk." Now the guy's been sitting there paralyzed for 38 years. It's going to take more than just the desire to get well. It's going to take what? A little word that starts with an F. It's going to take some actual faith, isn't it? This nut says I can just pick up my mat and get well. Well, he's used to thinking if he's going to get well, the only possible way he could get well is to kind of somehow shuffle on over to the pool at the right time. To be told, pick up your mat and walk, this guy's going to have to activate some muscles he hasn't used in 38 years. He's going to have some faith in this guy coming up and telling him something that on the surface sounds just weird. But what's the guy do? He says, I'm willing to give it a try.
The right choice.
I'm willing to make that right choice. I'm willing to put my faith in Jesus. And the reason why I mention this is because when we search for the way for God, it's going to look strange in fleshly terms. It's not going to be something that the world would look at and say, oh, that's a good way to God. The way to God is not by some sophisticated theological system. It's not by the kind of thing that you'd hear from some expert spouting off on CNN about the way to find Christ. It's not going to be by some stepwise program that we do this and we do this and we follow these rules and then we'll have Jesus. The kind of ways that a lot of worldly minds would work by finding just the right actions. It's not going to be by memorizing the right answers to the right questions. It's going to be by a guy that came from heaven and said, you need some forgiveness for your sins. That's what you need more than anything else. You need spiritual healing. Would you like it? Well, if you'd like it, I'll go ahead and die on a cross for you. Now, will you die on a cross for me? The world is never going to feel comfortable with that. And even most Christians don't feel comfortable with what the gospel is really all about. The gospel is really not all about just being a good person and just going to church once a week and extra time at Christmas and Easter. That's not what the gospel is about. That's what Protestantism and Catholicism are about. But that's not the same thing as Christianity. Now, the point is, I mean, I know it's a lot of fun to bash other religions. What is Church of Christism about? Is it about being good and not having an organ and going to church a couple times a week instead of just once a week like all those slacker Protestants and Catholics? And is it about learning how to come up with necessary inferences in Scripture necessary for the point of proving what we want to prove? Is that what it's about? Well, I hope not, because what the gospel is about is something transcendent. Now, if you don't like the word transcendent, that's just a word I use. You can use any word you want. Spiritual, metaphysical, better, greater, whatever you feel like is fine. Your words are just words, because God can't ever be adequately described in human terms. But the two questions that Jesus gives to this man, do you want to get well and pick up your mat and walk? They're questions to us too. And we see that this causes a stumbling block, because the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. And as you go on, you find that this was a real stumbling block to them. And if you look down here in verse 16, we're going to read another little passage here. Frank, have you got that for us? Could you read it? Verse 16 to 18.
And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
So here's Jesus. He meets this guy who's been an invalid for 38 years, a miserable, horrid life. Jesus heals him all at one stroke. And the religious leaders of the time, the spiritual men of the community, they want to kill Jesus for doing that. Why? Because they had a stumbling block. In their mind, religion was about observance. Now, for you monk fans, here's the thing. We can spend a lot of time talking about these Pharisees. Oh, they believed that, and they believed this, and they did that, and they did that. So Jesus came and fixed their wagon. Well, you know, when we get so riled up about the Pharisees and their horrid attitudes, the same thing they used to do, isn't it? Feeling superior to someone else. You may not have a stumbling block about the Sabbath. You may not have a stumbling block about some of the things the Pharisees did, but we've all got stumbling blocks. We all take Jesus and compare him with our little list. You know, we're like the Lord High Executioner in the Mikado. I got my little list of what I want my religion to be about. And any Messiah that doesn't correspond to that, he's no Messiah of mine. And the point that he's saying is, once again, the gospel is not going to conform to our standards of what a Messiah ought to be. It's not going to conform to our standards of what we want our Savior to be about. We've got to accept God on his terms. These so-called religious leaders spent all their lives teaching people that a Messiah would come someday and save the people of Israel. And then when he came, all they wanted to do was kill him, because he wasn't the kind of Savior they want. Now the question is, instead of going on at length about how rotten the Pharisees were, is to ask ourselves the same question. Are we willing to take the Savior that we got Or are we going to try to force him and squeeze him into a box to make him like the Savior we desire in our flesh? That's really what it's all about. One more little passage here. You know, the laws and perspectives of the Pharisees obviously being something that would lead them astray. If you look down here in verse 39, just take a look down here. Phil, you want to do a little reading for us back there?
Sure.
Since we have you and your family there, our distinguished visitors this week, could you start in verse 39, just go down to 44.
Okay. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?
Excellent. Thanks very much. And just to set everyone else's mind at rest, that's the last reading for the day, so everyone else is safe. If I had one more, we'd go back one more row, but you guys are safe for the day. What he's pointing out here, see, these guys did diligently study the scriptures. They probably studied them a lot more diligently than most of us do. But what was the problem? They forgot what the purpose of the problem, purpose of the scriptures is. Purpose of the scriptures is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's to lead you to Jesus. What was the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law was not law for law's sake. It was to establish the principle that law can't save you. That law always leaves you still needing grace. No matter how many laws you follow, you're still going to need grace. No matter how many laws you fulfill, you're still going to break some of them because we're weak and we're fallible. And what Jesus is saying is they missed the whole purpose and they took these holy things, the law is holy, the scriptures are holy, and they turned them into something fleshly. They forced them into their perspective instead of taking them for what they were. Now you see here again, we can enjoy ourselves bashing the Pharisees. What clowns. What hard-headed nuts. But the point is, there's a terrible tendency for us to do the same thing. To take the scriptures as a way to win arguments. To take the scriptures as a way to justify things I wanted to do and persuade other people the things they wanted to do are no good. To try to use them as a competition, as a measuring stick instead of as a guide to the light. And it's important for us also to remember what this is all for. The gospel comes down to telling us that the most important need we have is to get our sins forgiven so that we can have fellowship with the God who created us. The principle of grace is, always has been, and always will be very disturbing to your fleshly nature. It'll always be very disturbing to your mind. It'll always be very disturbing to your heart. It will always be very disturbing to your flesh, because within us is this craving to have things make sense on our terms. It's not something that we can really change, because we're mortal beings, and until we're released from this world and can be with God forever, it's going to be very difficult for us to focus on the eternal and the spiritual for more than a few minutes at a time. And God understands that, because he came down here and lived in one of our little bodies. He came down here and suffered the things we suffer. He came down here and put up with the hassles and the complaints and the mistreatment and the injustice that we got to deal with. He understands it. And he's came down here to live that way so he could take us to a better place. And it's important that we remember that that's the purpose of the gospel. It's not to make this life perfect, not necessarily even to make this life better. It's to show us that there is a better life entirely, a better place to go. And moving gears, switching gears here, talking about other religions again. This is a concept that, again, it's innate within us. There is a strong part of you, your flesh, your mind, your human logic, that resists spiritual truth, but there also is within you a soul, a spirit that craves spiritual truth. And your search for God should focus, at least in part, on learning to nurture the desires of your soul, even if it means resisting or frustrating the desires of your flesh. And any religion or faith worthy of the name has attempted to battle with this. The ancient faith of Hinduism, which we talked about last time, it has as its basis this concept that there is what they call the world soul, or Brahman, who is in charge of the whole process of the universe and its continual regeneration and rebirth. Hinduism has the god Brahma who creates the universe, Vishnu who preserves it, Shiva who destroys it when the time has come for a new one to be created. And this endless cycle goes on and on. Your soul under Hinduism is constantly reincarnated according to what they call the law of karma. Now, if you the karma I know brings back minds of 70s hippies and Woodstock and things like that, and refugees from the 70s like me, I still use it in everyday conversation, and so you kind of got to get used to that. But the basis of karma as a philosophical concept means good things always produce good results, bad things always produce bad results. That's the Hindu answer to everything. Now, the Hindus are smart enough to realize that in one lifetime, doesn't all balance out. A lot of bad things happen to very good people, a lot of good things happen to very bad people. So Hinduism says, whatever your karma balance is, at the end of your life, what happens? You remember from last time?
You either go up or go down.
That's right, it affects your next reincarnation. And that's why in classical society of the nation of India, they have what they call these castes, where your status at birth determines your social status and your civil liberties or lack thereof for the rest of your life. And they justify it with the law of karma. You were born in poverty, you deserve it. That's your karma from your previous life. You're stuck with it. I was born rich, that's my karma from a previous life. I was a good person, so I've got this. Now, on a certain level, there is a satisfaction to that if you really believe that, because then you really believe, yeah, everything's paid for. One of our struggles as Christians is we don't realize that there is no such thing as karma, because karma and grace are diametrically opposed. If you insist on a karma universe, you can never have grace then. The gospel says we have grace instead of karma. But on a certain level, because we all have within us a tendency towards being very self-righteous and wanting to be rewarded for everything that we do good, and wanting other people to be punished for everything they do bad, and wanting to get out of punishment for things we do bad, and not caring whether other people get rewarded for what they do good. So there's certain satisfaction in that. But if you live with this philosophy, at some point you're going to have some questions. And in the 6th century BC, which is kind of one of those interesting historical confluences, a lot of new religions started in the 6th century BC. At least 5 major religions all started in the 6th century BC, and all for similar reasons. We're going to talk about 2 of them today. The ancient religion of Hinduism branched off in the 6th century BC into Buddhism, which you probably know a little bit about, and Jainism, which you probably don't know too much about because it's rather obscure in the world today. Both of these religions started in the 6th century BC. There were 2 different men who were very devoted Hindus, a man called Gautama Siddhartha, who you know as the Buddha, and another man named Vardhamana, who is known to history as Mahavira, the Great One, or the Great Hero. Both of these men started a rival religion, or what they viewed as an improved version of Hinduism. This guy Gautama Siddhartha had been a Buddhist for most of his life, very devoted to all the sacrifices and prayers and rituals and studying karma and so forth. The ancient scriptures of Hinduism, the Vedas, which we talked about a little bit last week, talked about all the prayers you're supposed to pray, the hymns you're supposed to sing, answering all these questions. Well, Mr. Siddhartha became very disturbed by how empty the whole thing seemed. And in particular, it really bothered him. He was actually a very wealthy man, born into a royal family even. But unlike most people born into positions of privilege and power, he didn't think that he deserved it. Now, he'd been told since he was a kid, well, you deserve it because you had good karma from a past life. You must have been a great guy. And that was okay, but then when he looked around and saw people that, through no apparent fault of their own, were living in squalor and poverty, it bugged him. It upset him. And when he would go to the Hindu priests and look at the Hindu scriptures, and it said, well, it's their own fault, he didn't accept that. Well, Siddhartha gradually came to formulate his own religion. He decided to throw away the parts of Hinduism that seemed arbitrary. To him, and this is a basic thing that people say, a world with all this suffering and injustice could not have been created by any kind of God. A real God would not allow this. So he just took all the Hindu gods, tossed them away. And, you know, that's a legitimate question. It's not the right answer, but it's a question that we as Christians ought to struggle with too, because it's a question a lot of people ask. Well, Siddhartha's answer was the easy one. Must not be a god. You know, you've heard people say that. Suffering in the world can't be a god. Maybe there's some sincerity some of the time, but a lot of times it's just an excuse, you know, to not have to deal with God because you don't like the way he runs things. You know, we spent 8 years with a guy who run this country that I thought was a complete dingbat, but I still didn't say, must not be a president. Well, there still was a president. I just didn't like the way he did things. If you don't like the way God does things, well, work it out with God. I can understand if you don't understand how God does things. But the problem of not being a God, that doesn't logically follow. There is still a God. But Siddhartha said, I don't think there's a God. He still accepted the fact, the great Hindu insight, that there's got to be something to me that survives. So he accepted the reincarnation. He accepted the karma. But what he decided is, what it's really all about is enlightened living. Enlightenment. And that's what Buddhism means. Buddhism means enlightenment. And Buddha means the enlightened one. He taught you that if you set aside all these rituals and prayers and sacrifices, and if you just learn to be enlightened, just think enlightened thoughts, live in an enlightened way, you will someday reach nirvana. That's how you get a better and better reincarnation each time. And as you accumulate good karma, eventually you reach nirvana. Now, he had a reinterpretation of what karma meant, because in the Hindu system, karma was what the gods had decided it would be. The gods had decided that this is good, this is bad, and your karma was affected appropriately. Buddha's concept of karma was that it's absolute, absolute morality. And his concept, of course, then was based on the things that he thought were good karma. Things he thought were bad karma. I know we would never fall into that trap. I know we would never do such a thing, defining good and evil based on what I think is good and evil. I know we would always just accept God's word for it. But this is what Buddha did, and he reinterpreted nirvana. In the Hindu scheme of things, nirvana is a release from the physical world and a joining with the world soul. That you passively become absorbed into the world soul, and you never have to go through any more reincarnation. To Buddha, nirvana was a purely personal thing. Since there were no gods, it's a personal attainment of release. You become a god yourself. You become, in a sense, divine, and you are finally released. The Buddha believed that he himself was living a life enlightened enough that he would be released and not come back. Now, there is, in classical Buddhism, a concept called the bodhisattva, which means someone who's on the way to enlightenment. The Buddha believed that in all his past lives, he'd been a bodhisattva, gradually accumulating good karma to the point where now he's ready to receive enlightenment. You can actually read in some of the Buddhist scriptures, if you read some of the references I've given you in your notes, you can read his own account of his past lives, because he gives examples to his followers. That, for whatever reason, the one that sticks in my mind is, he said in one of his past lives, he was a prince, where he and his brothers were out walking in the woods one day, and they saw this sick tiger. And they noticed that this sick tiger was a mother with some little tiger cubs in her little lair. And the Buddha, in his previous incarnation, felt pity on them, and so he walked into the tiger's lair and killed himself so that the tigers could eat him. And that was an act, in his mind, of enlightenment, because he realized that his body was no more than food for these poor, sick, hungry tigers. And he gave that kind of example. There were other ones that weren't quite as gory, but for some reason, that's the way it sticks. That's what sticks in my mind. You know, I grew up watching Rod Serling and Alfred Hitchcock all the time, so my mind's a little twisted. So don't take that as necessarily characteristic. But the thing that he was trying to teach is enlightenment, nobility, perfect righteousness. Now, you see what that is. It's just a very subtle form of salvation by works. It's just a very subtle and less crude form of being saved by your works than some of the things that, well, that we ourselves kind of make up sometimes in our minds about morality and stuff like that. That's really what Buddhism is about. It's being saved by enlightened thinking. Buddhist scriptures, you can read some of the ones I've got in the reference. There's a nice collection that I referred you to if you want to read, like the famous Tibetan Book of the Dead. It tells you what happens after you die, and it tells you when someone's dying what you're supposed to do so you can be prepared for the best possible reincarnation. And it's very weird and very fascinating, especially if you like Rod Serling and Alfred Hitchcock. It's got a good dose of that in there, not to mention Edgar Allan Poe. If you want something a little simpler or to introduce you to Buddhism, there's a book called the Dhammapada, very short as you can see. Actually, a lot of practical wisdom in it. It's a very nice book. I remember reading it long before I was a believer and being quite impressed by some of the things in it. Dhamma or Dharma is a concept in Buddhism that means perfection. Not perfection in the sense we might use it every day, but moral perfection, perfect enlightenment. And the Dhammapada is the path to perfection. I was just going to read you a short passage here. I've got a couple minutes left. I'm just going to read you a short passage to give you an idea of what Buddhism is about. This is the very beginning of the Dhammapada. What we are today comes from our thoughts of yesterday, and our present thoughts build our life of tomorrow. Our life is the creation of our mind. That's the Buddhist concept. And it really is behind a lot of ways a lot of people think. Your life is your creation of the mind. You're answerable to yourself. Now, there's a high standard that Buddha sets, but ultimately it still is you're still answerable to yourself, not to an overseeing God or a transcendent God. He also says, if a man speaks or acts with an impure mind, suffering will follow him as the wheel of a cart follows the beast that draws the cart. Now, there's some practical wisdom. So you can see that even though he's got some questionable things in his philosophy, a lot of practical wisdom. It's a big improvement over some of the things the old Hindus used to teach, that if you're living in squalor and suffering, you probably deserve it, so what business is it of mine to try to help you out? To Buddha, he looked at things a little bit different. He said, here's another very beginning, he insulted me, he hurt me, he defeated me. If you think such thoughts, you will never be free from hate. Hate is not conquered by hate, it's conquered by love. This is a law eternal. Many do not know that they are here in this world to live in harmony. So there's a lot of good practical wisdom, very good intentions behind it. So it's not something you can just write off as one of those weird Asian religions that you heard about, or one of those things that crackpots like the guy that teaches class always is waiting around in and quoting to us. You can see why Buddhism became such a popular alternative, and why Buddhism, in fact, historically spread a lot farther than Hinduism ever had. Buddhism actually originated in India. Most people today associate it with China and Japan because it very quickly spread into most of the Asian world, Asia being much more what we would call civilized than most of the other parts of the world at that time. Buddhism's strengths and limitations all come from its assumptions, from its answer to these questions. Who is God? You're God. You're the highest form of life there is. What's the purpose? To fulfill your destiny as God. How do you get there? By enlightened thinking, which is a noble thought, but it's really just another form of salvation by works. Just to mention, you'll probably have to read some of the sources I gave you. Jainism was started by another man at the very same time, a man named Vardhamana, Nataputta Vardhamana. There's a nice tongue twister for you. He was very similar to Buddha. He was a man who had a lot of wealth, a high position, had the same concerns. He went a different direction, though. Made some very similar choices to Buddha, came to the same conclusions about the Hindu gods being fictitious, came to the same realization that you should not blame people for their misfortunes, but still accepted the law of karma, the reincarnation of this world. He just took it a different track. Jainism is a religion of self-denial. The word Jain means an overcomer, a conqueror, meaning that you've conquered your own body. Jains live in absolute nonviolence, absolute self-denial, and absolute vegetarianism. In Jainism, if a fly is hovering around your nose, you may not swat that fly. You may not hurt any living creature. Jainism, for that reason, has never been as popular as Hinduism. They don't have what you would call a good marketing department. Jainism actually was very important culturally in the history of India. Today it still has a few million adherents, but they're all still in India, the same parts where it originated. But you can see there again, different answers, but this time, what's the way to the goal? Well, this time it's by different kind of works. Rigorous self-denial, absolute self-denial, and not doing anything to benefit yourself, not harming anything else. Just kind of gives you some ideas. This is the kind of direction that these religions take. And you can see some of the varieties of ways people have answered these same questions. Now, we'll continue. Next week, we'll look at some more religions you've probably heard of. We'll look at Confucianism and Taoism. These are relations that originated in China at the same time as Buddhism and Jainism originated in India. And you're going to see, again, they take the older religions, wrestle with the apparent shortcomings, but then always falling just short of seeking a real transcendent God. Because I think Buddha is one of the great minds of history. And really, Mahavira was too, even though he's a lot less popular. but they couldn't take that step. They wouldn't go beyond what I think I can accomplish with my own mind. They wouldn't take that step of humbling themselves and saying there's got to be a greater truth out there. It's just barely 10:20. That clock's a couple minutes fast. I got good news and bad news. The good news is this week I got to let you go on time. I can't go on talking until 10:28 the way I usually do. The bad news is the reason is because Ron's out of town and I got to get ready to fill in for him with the lesson. Thanks a lot for your patient attention and some great comments. It's too bad we didn't have time for more. We'll be back next week and we'll continue our survey.